to Acts chapter 8. The text we're considering together this morning is found in verses 26 through 40. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Let's give our careful attention now to God's inspired and inerrant word. Acts 8, beginning at verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up from the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus as he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's join in prayer, seeking God's blessing upon the hearing, the preaching of His Word. Gracious and glorious God, hear our prayers. We come to You seeking Your face, seeking to hear Your voice, O Christ, as You have declared that it resounds in the preaching of Your Word. And so, abide with us now by the presence of Your Holy Spirit and give us in great measure of the Spirit's help and illumination, and cause Your word to be heard and preached in the demonstration of Your Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The words to a familiar anonymous hymn written toward the end of the 19th century resonate in the soul of every believer who has come to embrace the doctrines of grace. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. Now, those words, while not scripture itself, express an important biblical truth. That while we seek after God, and we must seek after God if we're to be saved by God, that salvation is first and foremost a sovereign and gracious initiative in a person's heart. And the words to that familiar hymn encapsulate what our passage today is all about. Because from one vantage point, this passage is about a man seeking God. This man has gone to Jerusalem to seek God. He's gotten a hold of a Bible, or at least part of a Bible, a scroll, because he's seeking after God. He asks an evangelist to explain to him what's written on this scroll, because he's seeking after God. But from another vantage point, this passage is about God seeking a man, isn't it? In fact, that's the predominant vantage point of this passage. It's God who directed his steps to Jerusalem. It's God who moved him to get a hold of that scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. It's God who arranged this encounter with his appointed evangelist in a desolate place in the wilderness, so that from the very scroll that he was holding in his hands, reading, the Messiah, whose saving work Isaiah described, would be proclaimed to him. Our text is about a man seeking God, and it's about God seeking a man. And we'll consider the passage from those two perspectives. In the first place, we've said this is about a man seeking God. Now we learn a number of things about this man, verses 27 and 28 of our text. He was from Ethiopia, not modern-day Ethiopia as we know it, but that region just south of Egypt, which is modern-day Sudan, which borders on the northwest of Ethiopia. The Old Testament refers to this region as Cush, whose people figure importantly in several Old Testament prophecies, one of which we'll consider later on in the sermon. Let's see, the Ethiopian man was a eunuch, we're told. He served as a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace, like Pharaoh, was a title that belonged to each queen of Ethiopia. It's not her proper name. The man is described as her court official, as being in charge of her treasure. So this is a very important man. This is a man that holds a prominent position in the queen's court. And that he's a eunuch helps us to understand, at least in part, that high position, because eunuchs in the Oriental world, the ancient Oriental world, held positions of honor and trust in the courts of royalty. Think, for example, of Hegai, the king's eunuch, King Ahasuerus' eunuch, who was given charge of Esther and the young women in that Old Testament book. So we discover something about his background then in these verses, but we also discover something about his spiritual disposition. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He'd likely come to one of the pilgrim feasts in Jerusalem, which would have required a tremendous commitment of time and effort and expense on his part. It's not exactly clear what his connection to Judaism is. He wasn't a Jew. It doesn't appear that he was a proselyte. And because as a eunuch, he was forbidden by the Mosaic law to enter the assembly of God's people, he could have only gone as far as the court of the Gentiles. But even if he wasn't a full proselyte and so able to offer sacrifices, which really places him on the fringes of Judaism, his attendance at this feast, his travel to Jerusalem to worship, his ownership of this copy of Isaiah's prophecy, and his interest in the study of the Old Testament scriptures mark him at least as a God-fearer. That which would be said as we move on in the book of Acts in chapter 10 of that well-known Roman soldier Cornelius. He was a God-fearing man. This man, this Ethiopian eunuch, was clearly a God-fearer. He was seeking God. He was seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That much is absolutely clear, isn't it? But do you notice, with the exception of verses 27 and 28 in our text, the perspective that dominates this passage? Far and above the circumstances, the background of this man and his seeking God is what God himself was doing. Directing himself, working in this man, directing his instruments to seek this man. Was this man seeking God? Absolutely. But primarily, God was seeking a man. That's the dominant perspective, and that's the second thing I want for us to consider. And I want you to notice in the first place, this was a divinely initiated encounter. This was no chance meeting in the desert. The story, the account that we have before us here in our text, is set into motion by a word from God through an angel of the Lord who commanded Philip to go south on the road from the descended from Samaria to from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Luke notes verse 26, parenthetically, this was a desert place. So we know that this is a remote place. And after a successful preaching ministry in Samaria, it must have seemed odd to Philip, don't you think? That the Lord would take him from that place where he's having such a fruitful ministry among the Samaritans to a place where there would have been very few people, if any at all. And what would have been the chances of, what were the odds of Philip meeting an Ethiopian God-fearer? this man seeking God, on an isolated desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza, unless God was in the thick of it. Unless God had ordained this meeting. This is what God does. He initiates these encounters. It's what the Savior did. I think one of the most remarkable passages in the Gospel of John comes in that first chapter. Later, after the description of John the Baptist's ministry, John points some of his followers who ended up being apostles to the Lamb of God who takes away. He looked upon Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what we find in those verses that follow in that first chapter is a lot of seeking and being sought, a lot of finding and being found. But one of the things that I find absolutely stunning is what we read in verse 43 of this first chapter in John's gospel. We read that the next day, after he had been involved with Peter and Andrew, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee. And he found Philip. And he said to Philip, this is not Philip the evangelist, this is Philip the apostle. He said, "Follow me." You see, that's divine initiative, isn't it? And that's the very divine initiative that we have at play in this eighth chapter of the book of Acts. God is seeking a man. This is a divinely initiated encounter. Heaven orchestrated this meeting between Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. Secondly, as we think about God seeking out this man, not only was this a divinely initiated encounter, this was a spirit-initiated evangelistic conversation. Philip's not preaching. There's no worship going on here. He's not street preaching. He's evangelizing a single individual in the desert on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And who knows how long Philip had been there before he finally saw this man, before he saw the chariot appear, carrying this eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, reading the prophet Isaiah as he went. And once the eunuch was in his sight, Philip received a second command, you notice. Verse 29, the Spirit directed. First, it was an angel who directed him to the road. Take that road between Jerusalem and Gaza, go to this deserted place. And he didn't say what he was to do, but once he got there, he saw the chariot. Now the Spirit's at work. The Spirit is directing Philip to initiate this conversation, to go up alongside the chariot and to initiate a conversation with this man. And while the mention of a chariot might conjure up in your mind visions of Ben-Hur racing along in the Colosseum, racing around the Colosseum behind a horse, which would have necessitated that Philip be a fleet-footed sort of man to catch up with the chariot. This was a wagon, really, an ox-drawn wagon. So it would have been no trouble for Philip to make his way up alongside. And as he did, he heard this man reading from the prophet Isaiah. That's the way things were done in the ancient world. When they read out loud. It's not a bad practice. to read theology or even read your Bible out loud. It helps you to stay focused on what you're reading. I'm told that reading John Owen aloud is the best way to read John Owen because of how difficult he is sometimes to follow. So as he came alongside and he heard the Ethiopian reading, he said, "Do you understand? Do you understand what you're reading?" And he humbly admitted his limitations. He invited Philip to come up to the chariot, to come up to this ox-drawn cart, and to guide him in the scriptures. Now, in God's providence, the eunuch had been reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. That's the passage that Luke quotes in this section of the book of Acts. It's from the fourth so-called servant song, a passage that speaks about the suffering of the servant, his state of humiliation as a sheep led to slaughter, his life being removed from the earth. That's a reference to his death. And when the eunuch asked Philip, is he speaking of himself or someone else? Don't you find that's the way it is when you read the prophets? Sometimes it's hard to figure out if the prophet is speaking of himself or someone else. And that's what he asked. It was a legitimate question. Philip saw his opening. He saw his opportunity. And we're told that he preached the good news of Jesus from this very Old Testament text. Now, it's a perfect text from which to do so. In the first place, because I know of no other Old Testament text that so clearly elucidates the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For example, we read in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. How much clearer could the prophet get in terms of the Messiah, the servant, who would take upon himself the sins of his people by oppression and in judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The stroke was due to his people. But the Messiah, the servant, took it upon himself. And then in verse 11, we read, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. And I can't imagine that Philip would not have, as he was in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, just moved a step back to chapter 52 and verse 13, which says, behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So what did that do? What did this providential reading of Isaiah's prophecy do in terms of Philip's ability to proclaim Jesus to him? It enabled him to speak of Christ's atonement, his substitutionary atonement. It enabled him to speak of the resurrection of Christ, which he undoubtedly did, and the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. What a tremendous providence given to the evangelists. And do you see how these events are orchestrated by God? This encounter in the desert that God initiated by sending Philip there. This evangelistic conversation that took place in the chariot. Then I want you to notice as well that this was a spirit-wrought conversion. As this pair providentially came to some water, in of all places, the desert, in the wilderness, the eunuch expressed his surprise. He said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, what does that assume? It assumes the Ethiopian's believing reception of the gospel. It assumes that Philip had preached Christ to him and that the Ethiopian had expressed faith in the Christ that Philip preached to him. And that he exhorted the eunuch to be baptized, much as he did those who heard the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. As Peter did, so also undoubtedly Philip did here, exhorting this man to be baptized. Now verse 37, and if you have it in your text, your English translation, it's uncertain whether this is actually a part of the original text. So you either have it, as I do, in brackets, or you have it somewhere in the margin, and it says something like, some manuscripts contain this, some don't. But what's clear is that even if this is not part of the original text of the book of Acts, what's expressed is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because what we have written here is that Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And you see, that's really at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. And heart belief is at the heart of the gospel. Heart belief is what Simon the magician was missing, you remember. He believed perhaps intellectually. He gave his assent to what he heard of Philip's preaching. But there wasn't a heart belief. And that's the difference between Simon the magician and this Ethiopian eunuch. This man believed with his heart. And so Philip saw him as a proper candidate for baptism. And one of the things this passage doesn't do is it doesn't speak definitively one way or the other about the mode of baptism. Because the prepositional phrase that may be translated in your English version, both went into the water, could just as well be translated both went to or toward the water. That preposition has a range of meanings. And the prepositional phrase that's translated they came up out of the water could just as well be translated they came up away from the water. So if we want to make our case for the mode of baptism, I'm afraid we're going to have to make it someplace else and not here in this text. After the baptism, we're told that Philip was snatched away. That's how this particular translation reads. And we don't know. It's not clear whether this was a supernatural transporting, as was done in the case of Elijah, for example, or whether Philip was just commanded by the Spirit to move away. But whether it was physically or a supernatural transport physically or by command, we're told that the eunuch saw him no more. And we find Philip moving in the direction of Caesarea. Philip found himself at Azotus. He passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now that's, in all likelihood, Philip's hometown, because that's the, or at least where he settled, because that's the next place we find him, the only other place in Acts that we do find him, in the 21st chapter, where he's referred to as Philip the evangelist. But the final detail, whether he was snatched away, whether he was transported, whether he was commanded to go, that final detail emphasizes God's sovereignty in this whole affair. This encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was divinely appointed, that its circumstances were divinely ordained. The eunuch, on his part, went rejoicing on his way, that's what we're told, back to his homeland of Ethiopia. Which, by the way, from the vantage point of the Jews, this territory of Ethiopia or Cush, sat at the very borders of the known world. It was outside the boundaries of the Roman Empire, about 1,000 miles away from the Mediterranean Sea. And that tells us something. Luke is telling us something, once again, about the progression of the gospel. The Spirit of Christ, working in his people, working in the apostles, working in the church, was carrying out this program that he had announced to the apostles prior to Pentecost, the gospel from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now to North Africa, on the fringes of the known world, as far as the Jews were concerned. And long before Jesus spoke these words to the apostles prior to Pentecost, the Old Testament prophets spoke some pretty remarkable things concerning the extension of God's gracious work to the inhabitants of Ethiopia or to the inhabitants of Cush. And one of the places we find this prophesied both in Isaiah and Zephaniah and in Psalm 68, one of the places that I find most remarkable is in Zephaniah's prophecy, verses 9 and 10. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. What a remarkable prophecy of which this text in the book of Acts fulfills in part. That God would bring the gospel, that he would bring worshipers for himself out of those distant lands, such as Ethiopia. Conversion of this African, this Ethiopian eunuch, then, was part of the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, part of the fulfillment of that programmatic statement that Jesus announced to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this African was the forerunner of some significant African Christians in the centuries to come. Cyprian, Tertullian, and Augustine, to name a few. Our text shows us then a man seeking God. But most of all, it shows us God seeking a man. And it impresses on us at least two things. One is that God would have us as a church and as individuals to minister to a diversity of hearers. Philip preached the gospel to Samaritans. He evangelized an Ethiopian eunuch, both of whom, as far as prevailing Jewish opinion was concerned, were on the very fringes of society, if not outcasts of society altogether, untouchables. But in obedience to God, the church ministered to those who were of little or no account in the eyes of their contemporaries. And that's what Jairus Church's ministry today. It's more comfortable ministering to those of our own culture, our own ethnicity. It's more comfortable having those of our own ethnicity here in worship. It's uncomfortable in some cases to have other ethnicities with us worshiping because it's more difficult for us to relate to those people. But those are the people to whom God has called you. God is seeking men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of the world. And I think that's one of the first things practically that this text impresses upon us. It pushes us outside of our comfort zone and into the realm of other cultural experiences and other ethnicities. But another thing that this text impresses upon us is that our encounters with those outside the church, God seekers or otherwise, are divinely ordained by God. And while you shouldn't expect the Lord to command you through an angel, as he did Philip, or to speak directly to you, as the Spirit did to Philip, you should be cognizant of the fact that God is still at work in this way, still directing believers by the Spirit's urgings, and sovereignly arranging and directing such divine encounters and evangelistic conversations. The very apostle who will meet in the next chapter in the book of Acts. We don't meet him as Paul, we meet him as Saul in chapter 9. But that very apostle will later say in Acts chapter 17 of this same book that God has determined our appointed times and our boundaries. He has sovereignly ordained each and every believer's history, the time in which we live, the places where we live. Now, you think back, those of you who, as my wife and I have moved around all over the country. Every place that we've lived, God appointed those places. Even within the same city, when we moved around from place to place, as we seemed to do, as was seemed to be our practice, for one reason or another, God appointed those moves. He appoints our times. He appoints our boundaries. And what does that mean except that the people that live next door to you, the people of your neighborhood, the people that you with whom you work every day or who you serve if you're a business owner, these are people whom God has appointed that you should encounter, that you should meet. And what does that say about our spiritual disposition? It says that we ought to be prepared. We ought with the mind that there are God seekers out there in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in the marketplaces. With the mind that they're seeking God and God is seeking men, we should be prepared to speak to others. From whatever point our conversation launches, we should be prepared to speak to them about Jesus. We should have the word ready on our lips, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that's in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Seasoning our speech with salt. Having gracious speech, as Paul exhorts the church at Colossae in chapter 4. Our speech seasoned, as it were, with salt. Let it be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to speak to each person. Dear Christians, these are the evangelistic encounters, the people you meet day by day. These are the opportunities. These are the divine circumstances in which God has placed you, and in which He is seeking those who belong to Him, those whom He has marked out from the foundations of the world in His eternal decree. Heaven is orchestrating your lives in all of its events. So we have to be diligent. Amen. Gracious God, we are humbled by Your word. We're humbled by the great truth that You have set forth in this portion of Holy Scripture. We pray that You would enable us by Your grace to do that which You have called us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.